I want to spend a few moments with you in the book of Romans, just five verses out of chapter 5. Read those with me, if you will. Look in your printed page, look on the screen, listen to my voice, whatever best way for you. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I want to frame our thoughts this morning around this central idea that the peace, the hope, the love of God puts feeling into the fact of our salvation. Now, there are many ways you could have framed that. Most of you probably could have come up with a better way to kind of summarize, encapsulate the message, the main idea in these five verses. Let me kind of back up a little bit and explain to you what I mean by that statement up there. The verse one starts off with what I'm going to call the fact, the data, the information of what it means to have salvation. The first four, five, six words there, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. That, in a nutshell, in just a few words, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And actually, the first four chapters of Romans, we've skipped all that. I'm jumping way ahead to chapter 5. Paul, the man who wrote this book of Romans, is basically saying, in light of everything that I just said in chapters 1 through 4, and that phrase, being justified by faith, is a summary of everything that Paul said in chapters 1 through 4. He said, in light of that truth that I just spent the last four chapters talking about, that we are justified by faith. That's what it means in a nutshell, in a summary fashion. In our lingo, we say saved or salvation. You see, in this image that God uses, as he spoke through the Apostle Paul and wrote it down for us, in those first four verses, chapters, that we call justified by faith, what that means is, as a person stands before the judge of the universe, you picture a courtroom, the charge has been laid against all of humanity. As a group and us as individuals, we stand before God condemned and guilty. We have broken the law. We are lawbreakers. And what we deserve because of that fact, because of that reality, that we have broken God's law, we deserve eternal condemnation, separation from God, in a place of torment called hell. That's our verdict. That's the verdict that the judge, he examines all the evidence, examines our life, examines the standards, and said, you are guilty. And when a person, an individual, comes to that realization themselves, he says, you know, as I examine my life and what God requires of me, I stand guilty before him. I am condemned. I deserve his punishment and his judgment against me. But I'm going to cry out to him for his mercy and his forgiveness, because he said in the scripture that his son Jesus went to the cross to pay that penalty. Even though I deserve that condemnation, that punishment, the Lord Jesus took that upon himself. And by faith, I'm going to look to what Jesus did on my behalf. And because I do that sincerely and honestly, genuinely sorry for the guilt and the shame in my own life, but acknowledging that the Lord Jesus took that penalty upon himself, God looks at that faith that that person has in what Jesus did and says, I'm going to declare you innocent. That's what justified means. God has looked at the record book. We are guilty. We deserve punishment, condemnation, eternal death. But because of our faith in Jesus, God says, I'm going to declare you innocent, pardoned. The guilt is gone. So Paul is saying, look, based on that fact, on that truth that I just summarized, on chapters 1 through 4, what's next? You know, that's an important fact. That is a reality that has changed my life, and I hope everyone in here this morning can say it has changed their life, because you personally came to that realization that I'm guilty before God. I deserve His wrath and His punishment, but because of my faith in Jesus, God has declared me innocent. If that is true of you, what's next? You know, that's a good fact. I am proud of that. The way he phrases this here, he is talking about something that happened once and for all in the past. It's like those of us who were married. We can say, I was married on, you fill in the date, you fill in the place. I was married. I got married. That's great. That's an important fact for you to know between you and your spouse, because everybody else is off limits. But what comes next? It's great to celebrate, and most of us do once a year. We celebrate the fact that X number of years ago, on a certain date and place and time, we got married. But we don't live in that moment. We live with each other the rest of our lives, living out the reality of that relationship that was memorialized, that was celebrated in a public way on that particular point in time. That's what Paul is saying here. At a point in time, you were justified. You were declared innocent before God because of your personal faith in Jesus. What comes next? That was great, Paul. I remember, you know, 20 years ago, 30, 40, however many years ago, I put my faith in Jesus and God declared me innocent. But how am I going to live the rest of my life? What's going to sustain me in this journey that I have as a believer in Jesus? Do I just have to live in that moment constantly, looking back, you know, and as the days and the years go by, that becomes fuzzier and fainter in my memory, because my memory is, as we all, most of us get older, our memories get a little weak. No. Paul's saying, look, I've got three things, and the Scripture's full of other things, but there's only three in this particular text that we looked at. Three things that will sustain us, that will bring out the subjective side of salvation. God's declaration of our innocence is the objective side. It's a fact. He declared that, and that's important. But what about our feelings? What about our emotions? How do we sustain ourselves? How does God enable us to make it through the ups and downs, the burdens, the trials of life? There are three things, I believe, in this passage he gives us. His peace, His hope, and His love. The peace of God connects us to God. You see, as marvelous as it is that I can look at a point in time in the past where God declared me innocent, Paul says right now, in this present moment, we have peace with God. It's as if we were standing before the judge of the universe and the gavel went down and he said, innocent. Boy, that's exciting. That's awesome. That's wonderful. What an incredible weight is lifted off of my soul, knowing that I'm not going to have to pay the penalty. But God goes even further than that. It's not that I've just been declared innocent, but the judge steps down off of his bench and puts his arm around me and says, I want to have a relationship with you. That's what Paul is talking about here. God, it's not the peace that, boy, man, everything is great in my life and everything is at calm. It's not so much an inward peace that there's tranquility in my life and all of my problems are solved. It's more the emphasis here, a peace with God. I don't ever have to wonder or doubt or worry, is God going to get mad at me? Because, look, even though at a point in time in the past I put my faith and trust in Jesus, God declared me innocent, I know and God knows I still blow it daily, multiple times every day. I still do my own thing. I go my own way. I rebel against this God who loves me. I don't want to do that. I repent of it. I feel bad when it happens, but I still do it. Am I going to get to the point where God gets tired of me? No, Paul says you have peace with God. You have it right now. You have it every morning when you wake up. You have it in the middle of the day. You have it when you're messing up. You have peace with God. God has mended that broken relationship. You and I, if we, at a point in time, put our faith and trust in Jesus, God declared us innocent, we have a peace relationship with God. And when that is true in your life, yes, then you have this inner sense of peace that even though there are issues over here and problems there, you know, God's got this. You know, I'm going to have this feeling of peace in my life. But that's all based on the relational peace that I have with God. Real quickly, if you want to turn there, fine, or we should have Isaiah 32 up there, Chuck, I believe. Is that the next slide? Paul is reaching back into the Old Testament. The book of I could have listed several examples. This is just one example how Paul is reminding us this peace was what God promised the Jewish people. When they thought of what is the end time going to be like, what's it going to be like when God wipes out all of our enemies, take care of all of our problems, and reigns in this life? Isaiah pictured this for them. Verse 14 is doom and gloom. The palace is forsaken. The populous city is deserted. Hill and watchtower become dens forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. A desolate place. But the next few verses, the tide turns. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. Does that remind you of verse 5? The Spirit is pouring out God's love. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Next verse. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness, that should remind you of verse 1 that we read, justification and righteousness, they will abide in the fruitful field. And verse 17, and the effect of righteousness will be, here we go, peace. And the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. Verse 18, my people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. You see, Paul is constantly in a dialogue with his Jewish brothers and sisters. Paul is a Jew, came to faith in Jesus, and has to spend most of the rest of his ministry explaining to his fellow Jews why Jesus really is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who has fulfilled all these promises in the Old Testament. And so I believe when he says the word peace, we have peace with God. He wants it to ring a bell in the hearts and minds of his Jewish brothers and sisters. And then you and I, as we put our faith in God's word in the Old Testament, Paul is saying the peace that God promised the Messiah would bring, the deliverer, when God would set everything right, it's here right now. Yes, I am looking forward to a future time when Jesus will literally reign on earth, when there will literally be no more enemies, no more sin, no more evil or corruption in the world. I long for that day. But Paul says, you've got a foretaste of it right now. The peace that you're longing for, it's yours right now. Because you have made your peace with God. You have admitted you're a guilty sinner. You deserve His wrath, His condemnation. But by your faith in Jesus, God's taken that all away, and His peace has moved in. You have a relationship with the God of the universe that nothing will ever change or alter. God is no longer your enemy. You are no longer His enemy, even though you stumble and stray. Well, what else does God give us? How do we make it through the journey of life? As a follower of Jesus, yes, we anchor ourselves to that salvation that we had in the past. His peace encourages us, it connects us to God. But what about when the difficult times come? His hope sustains us in the midst of our trials. In the middle of verse 2, let me reread part of that. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The glory of God, we could spend multiple sermons trying to unpack all that. It's very deep, very rich, very intricate. What is the glory of God? We won't have time to go into all the great details, but it's sort of a shorthand way of saying all of the goodness and the beauty and the majesty of God, everything that is perfect and wholesome and delightful, all of the abundant blessings of God. That's what we're hoping in. because yes, this world is full of pain and suffering and sorrow, and there are difficulties and trials that afflict us. But I'm hoping in what God's going to bring in the future. Flip over or look on the screen, Romans 8:18. This is just one idea of what Paul means when he talks about the glory that we're hoping for. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, he's not naive, he knows things are rough. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us or to us. There is a glory, there is a hope, a peace, a comfort, the blessings of God that are going to be ours in a full sense someday. But that hope in that reality is what sustains us when things get rough. Now, let me pause. I think I say this a lot when I come across a verse like verse 3. I don't like verses like verse 3. But they're real. They're honest. They meet us where we live. I wish that, you remember the verses when we read about the peace that God promised there in Isaiah? That sounded good to me. Peaceful places, quiet. He didn't absolutely say all the enemies were gone, but that was the implication there that, man, everything is great. You're just coasting through life with no bumps. Everything is awesome. That's what I'm waiting for. That's what I'm looking for. But you know what? You and I live in the reality of verses 3 and 4. Here's what Paul says. Not only are we rejoicing, hoping about the glory, all that great stuff that's coming someday. Not only that, verse 3, but we rejoice in our sufferings. What, Paul, wait a minute. What? I didn't hear that right, Paul. Let me reread that. I think I misread that. No, it is what we think it says. We rejoice in our sufferings. How in the world is that possible? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Paul has deliberately gone full circle. He says, look, I know what sustains me is hoping in that glory. It's putting my confident expectation. Remember, that's what hope means in the Bible. It's not a, man, I sure hope this happens. I'm not sure. It doesn't seem like it's possible, but I'm just going to believe it anyway. It's not that kind of hope. Hope in the Bible is a confident expectation. I am confidently expecting that God is going to set everything right one day, and it's going to be beautiful and glorious and perfect. But I'm not there yet. I'm not experiencing that in my life right now. I'm hoping in it. In the meantime, God is taking us through this cycle. Occasionally, I hope it doesn't happen very often, but some of us, it happens every day. There's suffering, there's affliction, there's trial. It might be relational, financial, health. God says, I'm taking you through that because as you trust me, as you anchor yourself to me, it's going to produce endurance. It's going to produce that stick-to-itiveness, that perseverance that helps you make it through. And it's not just grin and bear it. It's not just, I'm just going to tolerate this. But it's you come out on the other end, God says eventually it's producing character, this proven sense. And what his goal here is that you and I examine our lives as we look back, as God has brought us through various trials and done this work where he produces endurance and then this proven character, that's supposed to produce confidence in ourselves. Not in an arrogant way, not conceited, not prideful, but saying, you know what, Lord, I've seen what you've been doing in my life. I didn't think I could handle that trial. I've seen other people deal with that and it knocks them flat and it ruins their life. But Lord, you have been faithful to sustain me and encourage me, and that gives me more confidence that the hope that I have in the future, the hope that I have in the Lord Jesus, it's real. It's not fairy tale stuff because I'm living it right now. I'm in the midst of this pain, or I just came out of it, and it didn't destroy me. I know it was you, Lord. I'm not bragging. It's not my strength. But Lord, it's obvious. You are the one who is sustaining me. And the more I think about it, that just strengthens my hope. Because I started with hope. The trial came, the endurance, the proven character, and that brought me back to hope. It's just energizing my hope all that much more. That's one of the other things that Paul says in this verse. Yes, it's great that there was a point in time when you put your faith in Jesus. You were forgiven. You were cleansed. God pardoned you. But then God says, I want you to know there's a peaceful relationship. And by the way, I'm going to give you hope when the trials come. And it's going to reinforce your love and your devotion to me. One last thing that in these verses, not the only other thing in the Bible, but the only thing in these verses, Paul says, look, the love of God is there to sustain you too. I love the way verse 5 starts out. Hope does not put us to shame. Most of us, all of us, can think back to times or issues or people in our lives that have let us down. They've disappointed us. We counted on somebody to do something, and they blew it. And it left us in the lurch. Paul is saying, this hope that you've got in Jesus, this hope that you've got in what God is going to do in the future, it's not going to let you down. It's not going to disappoint you. When you stand there on Judgment Day, you do not have to cower in fear. Oh my goodness, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where it really matters. Yeah, it was great what I experienced through life, but you know, I'm at eternity now. My life on earth is over. I'm standing before God for the final judgment. And Paul says, it's not that hope that you had here on earth, it's not going to disappoint you on Judgment Day. Well, how can I know that? He goes on, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Not only on that day, that future day of judgment, but again, in the here and now, as I think about my life, and I think about how I blow it here, and I fail there, and I stumble there, and I mess up there, and maybe I go through a trial, and it's not all rosy, and I don't see all this character and this endurance. I'm just frustrated, and I'm mad at God, and I just blow it. I can still come back to the reality of verse 5. God has poured out His love on me. My relationship with God, here and now, and for all of eternity, does not depend on my performance. Yes, every genuine child of God, everyone who has genuinely put their faith and trust in Jesus, there is something within us that wants to please God. We want to obey Him. We want to live a pure, sinless life. But it's out of a desire to please Him, because of all that He's done for us. But our relationship with God is not based on our performance. God does not look at you and me and analyze us and determine how much He's going to love us or how much He's going to bless us based on how many times we sinned last week or today or this morning or whatever. His feelings towards us, His attitude towards us is based on the reality of verse 5. He has poured out His love on us. And again, the grammar there is emphasizing an ongoing effect. This is not like this, okay, there's a point in time where God saved me. The emphasis here is, yeah, there was a point in time, but its effect is ongoing day after day after day for all of eternity. God looks at people who have put their faith and trust in Jesus. He says, I'm pouring my love out on you. I know you're sinners. I know you mess up. But I also know in your heart of hearts you love me. You appreciate. You put your faith and trust in what Jesus has done. You come to me in genuine sorrowful repentance. And you cry out for forgiveness and cleansing because you didn't really want to do that wrong thing that you did anyway. I love you. I want to sustain you. I want you to recharge that hope battery. I want you to remember that I have established a peace relationship with you. Max Lucado tells a story of a young lady named Christina. Christina grew up in a very poor Brazilian village. Father died at a young age. Devoted mother, did everything she could to help her, to provide for her, and was doing a good job. But Christina was rebellious, independent, could not get the thought of the big city out of her mind. And one day, she did what her mother feared she would do. She left, went to the big city, was going to make her life there, was going to figure out how to get all the gusto she could, all the thrills and the excitement of the big city. But Maria, the mother, knew there was only one real way Christina could support herself financially. And Max Lucado tells the story. He has this line. He says, "When pride meets hunger, a human will do things that were unthinkable before." Maria gets in a bus, goes to Rio de Janeiro, where she assumes, pretty sure Christina went. She goes to every hotel, bar, nightclub, everywhere she could think that young girls would go where they could make some money. And she leaves a picture on the bulletin board or a mirror or anywhere else prominent in the hope, hoping against hope that one day Christina would see this picture. When Maria runs out of money, she has to go back home. Tears all the way there, trusting that somehow God would do a miracle. And indeed, weeks go by. Christina is descending the hotel stairs where she had been staying, and she gets to the bottom of the stairs, and her eye catches a familiar face. And she cannot believe it. She walks over, and sure enough, there's a picture of her mother on the bulletin board. And at this point, her dream of making it big in the city has become a nightmare. She takes this picture, and on the back, Mom has written a note on all of these pictures that she put around town. On the back, the note, "Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home." That's God's message to each and every one of us. If there's a point in time where you said yes to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, you have forgiven me of my sins. I'm a guilty. I deserve your condemnation, but I'm going to put my faith in you." But somehow you strayed away from that. You left the village, as it were, of your faith, and you went off and lived life on your own. God is still reaching out to you. God is still putting His picture on bulletin boards wherever you might be, saying, "Just come home. I love you. All is still forgiven." But if you have never come to that place in your life where you have acknowledged, "I'm a guilty sinner who deserves all the eternal wrath of God, and you know what? I'm going to make it on my own. I don't need that God stuff. I don't need that Jesus on the cross stuff. That's okay for you guys. I respect you, but you know, I'm going to make it on my own." If you are rejecting the truth of God's gospel, He still loves you, but He will not pardon you. I'm not sure where you stand today. That's between you and God. But at this moment, we're going to sing a hymn of response. We're going to sing as a congregation. If you need to do business with God, you can do that right where you sit or stand. But if you need to come and pray by yourself up here with one of the staff, that is fine. Whatever you need to do with God, maybe you need to rekindle this sense that I have peace with God. I need to cling to that hope. I don't know what God may have been saying this morning, but this is your chance to respond. Stand with us. Brother Richard, come and lead us. The musicians, come to the instruments.